Thank you, Leo.
Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 46 through 49 this morning. Luke chapter 6. 46 through 49. This is now the word of God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning for the purpose of worshiping you, to glorify you, Lord, to exalt your name because you are worthy, because you are due. Father, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the holy and exalted one who dwells in unapproachable light and perfection and splendor and majesty. Your grace is sufficient and your love never fails. Your mercy is new every morning. And Father, we worship you because while we are not worthy, you have chosen to set your love upon us and have demonstrated that love through the sending of your Son to die in our stead that we might be forgiven and that we might be clothed in his righteousness and that we might be able to dwell with you for eternity. And Father, all of these things are reasons why we see it fitting to come and worship you and to praise you. Father, we also gather here this morning because we want to hear you. We believe that you speak to us through your word, and it is our prayer that as we set aside this portion of time today just to study your word and to look upon it and to listen to you, that Father, your spirit would grant us understanding, that you would apply it to our lives and our hearts, that you would do the work which only you can accomplish through your perfect word, that your spirit would, in fact, challenge us and confront us, ultimately bring your comfort through your Son, Jesus, and that, Father, you would move us where you desire us to be. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the fact that you have chosen to make yourself known, that you have chosen to give us your truth. Our prayer is that you help us to understand it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, we've been in this, it's kind of an abbreviated version if you're familiar with the one in Matthew's Gospel, but it's an abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. As I've told you, many people in Luke's Gospel call it the Sermon on the Plateau just because in Luke's Gospel it says that Jesus came down to a level place. But we've been looking at this sermon for the last few weeks. Tonight or this morning we come to the end of it. It's the conclusion. And this is really, it's kind of an invitation, but not necessarily an invitation in the way that you think of, in the sense where Jesus might come now, stand before the crowd and say, come on. That's not really the type of invitation. What it is, though, is the moment in which Jesus takes all of the truth which he began presenting at the very beginning, wraps it up, and pushes it right in front of our face. For the first time, he gets very direct with the point. What he's been trying to drive home all along, and it all comes into focus now as Jesus, in a sense, gives us the great confrontation of our heart. And I don't mind telling you, as we've said when we looked at the same corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 7, I think this is without a doubt the most terrifying and the most penetrating invitation in the history of the world. I don't think there is a statement that comes from the mouth of Jesus or a passage that comes from him to the crowd that is more terrifying or scary than this one. Because in this passage, Jesus reveals a truth that humanity, I think, should quiver when they begin to comprehend what he says. And that is that Jesus reveals to us here that there are, in fact, a great number of people who think that they are saved. They even enjoy, to some extent, an assurance of their salvation, but in fact, they are lost. Their assurance, their security, rests upon a false profession. That's really what this passage is about. And it's how Jesus closes the sermon with the most urgent of warnings. Now, we've already been talking about what he's been doing in this sermon. And you have to keep it all together as a group because that's certainly how he intended it. He first began back up in verse 20 in which he comforted the committed. These were the people who had reached a point of spiritual poverty in their life. They had done so because they had measured their own life by the righteous standard of God. And any time you do that, and you do it accurately, it leads you to a definite humility, in which you begin to understand, I don't measure up to the righteous requirement of God. That's conviction. That's what it's intended to do. That was the purpose of the law. And these people had come to such a conviction of their spiritual poverty that they ran to Christ. They wanted Him. And they wanted Him no matter the cost. As a result, they are now poor. And they are hungry. And they face the hardships of this life. And they are hated, it says in verse 22, and ostracized and insulted and scorned, all because they have forsaken this life that they may gain Christ. And Jesus comforts them by saying, bravo, you made the right decision. Yes, you suffer now, but I'm telling you, a day is coming when you will leap for joy because you've gained me. That's the point. From there, he confronted the comfortable, right? He immediately went from speaking about blessing to instantly talking about woe. Woe to the rest of you who have not so come to grips with your sin and so believed in the necessary judgment that's coming that it has caused you to forsake everything and come after me. You instead have chosen to maintain comfort. You want to keep your life. You want to keep your reputation. You want to keep your possessions. You want to keep your comforts instead of me. You have valued this life more than possessing me. And Jesus told them, you better enjoy it while it lasts. You are having your comfort in full. But there is coming a day when you will weep and you will mourn and you will wish you had chosen me over the comforts of this world. And really, he addressed both of those groups real quickly in the message. That was the first six or seven verses of the sermon. But instantly then, he turned to that third group. And that's really where the bulk of the sermon is for. It was those who we called the curious, and Jesus has set out to condemn the curious. It may seem strange to say that Jesus set out to condemn anyone. What we mean by that is that he began to expose their sinfulness. He began to expose how far short they are of the righteous standard of God. That is to drive them to Him. That's the point. To show them they've missed the mark. And we've seen what He's done. He's condemned their lack of mercy. He's condemned their propensity for judgment. Last time we saw Him condemn their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, their lack of discernment. And in short, Jesus has shown them, you are not like God. And you do not measure up to the righteous standard of God. You need salvation. You need a Savior. And at this point, Jesus has hopefully bound them up under their sin that they would begin to see their absolute need for Him. And I have to tell you, if we're being honest, I think most in the crowd probably do. Now, I don't think Jesus is a confusing preacher. I don't think Jesus is so cryptic that they didn't get what He meant. I think definitely by this point, this crowd gets the point of the sermon. We need you. We get that. We understand what you're saying. The problem, though, that Jesus reveals in verse 46 is that they are trying to respond to Him, but they're responding in the wrong way. They are willing to make this, quote, decision. They're just not making the decision that Jesus requires. They're willing to kind of respond. They're just not responding how He wants. And that's what we're going to see in our text. There's just two main points. The first one I want you to see, we're just going to call it a peculiar profession. A peculiar profession. Verse 46. Jesus looked at them and almost in a sense like He is confused. Now, He's not confused. He knows the heart of all men. But He looks at them and says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's kind of one of those contradictory realities. There's something I'm not reading from you, Jesus would say. I hear you give me the title Lord, Master, Boss, King, which implies that you recognize me as some type of authority. And yet, even though you call me Lord, Lord, you don't do what I say. There's a real conundrum there, right? There is a real peculiarity there. What we recognize then about these people is so important. First, they did have a profession. Do you see that? We talk in terms today of making a profession of faith. That's a common evangelical phrase. Did they make one? Yes. They called Him Lord, Lord. They had a profession. The problem that Jesus reveals is that it is an empty profession. Why? Because they don't back up anything they've said. They call him Lord, but they don't do what it says. Their profession of faith is a sham. It is a lie. And God has confronted this type of mentality throughout the Scriptures. It harkens back to their fathers and the empty professions of their fathers. Psalm 78, verse 34, speaking about God's relationship to Israel, it says, when he killed them, that would mean bringing judgment through foreign nations, when he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. And that means that when God would let them brush up against judgment, and God would show them how far they fall from the righteous standard, and God would reveal to them his displeasure, oh, they'd say anything. Oh, God, we love you. Oh, God, you're the Lord. Oh, God, we'll obey you. We trust you. We follow you. But according to God, it was all a lie. They never meant it. They would just say it. It's the same reality recognized by Hosea the prophet. In Hosea 6, these people under God's discipline would say this, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Boy, that sounds like a great cry for revival, doesn't it? God's response is, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Now, that's God saying, I can't trust anything you say. Oh, I know. You get squeezed a little. You get aware of the judgment. You get aware of the conviction. And you'll say anything to me. But as Casting Crowns said in their song, many times that conviction leaves somewhere between the altar and the door. It's gone. It was some statement of commitment, but it was a false commitment. And I have to tell you, I'm totally convinced that this reality has been a massive problem, not only throughout the nation of Israel, but even to our own day. There has been a real focus of this profession of faith mentality. It's a common evangelical lingo, and it became the goal of evangelist, after pastor to get professions of faith from people. And I don't know what evangelism was like in the era in which you grew up, but I can tell you what it was like in the era in which I grew up. Somebody learned that if you'll take, and they started this at kids at various camps and youth camps and whatnot, but somebody learned, if you'll really squeeze the emotions with these people, we can get professions of faith from them. And so that's what would happen, right? You would get some emotionally charged and emotionally driven music, something that appeals to the senses, something that feels good, and if you've got good enough musicians, boy, they can stand the hair up on the back of your neck and you'll be convinced, right? You're right in the presence of God. And this was the idea. And then you get some preacher that goes up and he preaches, and you know, the more, quote, charismatic in his demeanor, the better. And they love to end it with some sort of sob story. You know, if you could pull out a burning baby from a collapsed building and talk, I mean, just something to really charge the emotions. And then comes the invitation, right? And the preacher wants everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes and cue the piano, right? And we're going to get some soft music in the background. And if you're here today and you don't know for sure that you would go to heaven when you die, please raise your hand. Thank you, thank you. God bless you, thank you. I see your hand, thank you, right? And if you don't know today where your head, raise your hand. Thank you, I see you, thank you, right? And then you know how it goes, right? Everybody's been down this path probably. Now, if you raised your hand, I want to ask you what? Come forward, right? Come down the aisle. And to make sure you come, we've already planned ahead of time. We've got counselors strategically placed throughout this congregation. And we've already told them, when I tell you to come, those counselors are supposed to get up and they're supposed to come. Why? So that if you're sitting there kind of charged emotionally and people start walking past you down the aisle, well, it'll be easier for you to get up and go down the aisle, right? And so you come down the aisle, and at this point, we go to passing out the cards, right? Please fill out this card, and please check the box of what decision you're making, right? Salvation, surrender to the ministry, rededication, right? And if I could tell you the number of cards that saw all three boxes checked, right? Apparently they got saved, then sinned in between getting saved and getting to the front, rededicated their life, and the Lord called them to the ministry all in a matter of about 7 seconds, right? And so they've checked them all. And then you take these people, and one of them with one of the counselors with the card, and they go in a room, and the idea is, you know, to confirm the decision. Mostly what they do is make sure all the information on the card is correct, your name, your address, your phone number, so we can send that card to the pastor in the town in which you live so that he can follow up, and the evangelist moves on to the next town and boasts about his 167 professions of faith, right? And what was the end game to all of that? Am I saying nobody got saved under those circumstances? No, I'm not saying that. God is a sovereign God, and God uses all types of means to genuinely save people, and inevitably somebody was legitimately saved in a situation like that. But more times than not, and what was the norm, we got a whole lot of professions and very little faith, very little genuine conversion, very little commitment to Jesus, just a, hey, I'll come down the aisle if you'll make it stop, right? And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. People who profess faith, but they don't possess faith. Does that make sense? They say it, but they don't have it. I even remember a professor at one point talking to us, and he addressed the class, and his objective was to make sure we all knew why we were saved. And so he said, I want you to take out a piece of paper, and I want you to write down how you know you're a child of God, you're saved. So I began to write down and try to kind of examine the fruit, right? And just try to see the things that God had done in my life to transform me and change me and whatnot. When it was over and we have to address the class with our paper, and I'm talking about how God has transformed me from this to this, and I see this evidence of fruit in my life and a love for God and things of that nature, the professor stopped me and said, no, wait, time out. I'm not talking about your fruit. I'll tell you why you know you're saved. You know you're saved because you asked Jesus in your heart. That's what he said. I don't even know what that phrase means, by the way. That's not a Bible phrase. But that's false. Somebody will doubt their salvation. Somebody will walk up to them and say, well, can you ever remember a time in the past where you ever made a profession of faith? And somebody will say, well, yeah, I did that when I was whatever. Oh, well, then you're saved if you made the profession. No, you're not. I don't know where that lingo came from in church. I don't know where they got that. You are not saved because you made a profession of faith. And just write that down if you have to. You are not saved by a profession of faith. We are justified when we grant and give God faith. Not when we profess it, but when we give it. Think about what the Bible says. And Abraham made a profession of faith and God crowned it to him as righteousness. Is that what it says? No. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Do you see the difference? It's not the profession of faith, it's the faith. That's what we're looking at. And incidentally, the Bible writers deal with this a lot, probably none better than James. Turn over to James chapter 2 for a moment. I absolutely love James in the Bible. I have a feeling he would have really dealt harshly with me in real life. But in the Bible, I'm a fan of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and so you have to sympathize with him just for a moment if he comes across a little rough. This is the guy who grew up always being told, why can't you be more like your brother, right? He saw what righteousness is in every circumstance of life, right? Jesus never sweeped the peas off the table, right? Jesus never made the mess and blamed it on somebody else. Jesus always picked up his room, always put away his laundry, always mowed the yard, right? Always made the good grade. I mean, this was Jesus, right? So don't come to James now and say, I'm living like Jesus. Because James is going to say, yeah, well, I saw how Jesus lived. I grew up with Jesus, right? I'll tell you how he lived. So James has very little tolerance for phoniness. That's what makes him so harsh to read at times. But in James chapter 2, verse 14 is where he begins. He's really dealing with this issue of this, quote, profession of faith that has no substance behind it. And the question could not be more direct. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone, keyword, says, that's the word, circle that word. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works. And here's the question, can that faith save him? Now, what James is dealing with here is the notion of justification by faith alone. And some people have read this and said, James doesn't believe in that. That is not true. James absolutely believes in justification by faith alone. What James does not believe is that any and all every faith will do it. James is asking you what type of faith saves. A said faith, will that save you? That's what he wants to know. Or does your faith have to have a little more meat on its bones to be effective? That's the question. So what kind of faith saves you? This said faith, will that do it? Right? He goes on and gives an analogy of a brother or sister without clothing. They don't have daily food and they're naked, right? And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled. But you don't give them what is necessary for their body. Now here's the question. What use is that? The analogy then is this. How far can your words actually go? Could your words fill his stomach? Could your words clothe his back? No. So why do you think your words can save your soul? Right? There has to be more to this than some empty confession. That's the question. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Martin Luther said it best, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Okay? It must have this meat on its bones. Someone could go on and say, well, you have faith and I have works. And James says, I'd like to see your faith without the works. Show it to me. That's the challenge, isn't it? I believe in Jesus. Let's see. Let's see. Let me see you believing in Jesus. That's the question he's asking, right? He goes on to say, I'll show you my faith. How? By my works. That's his point. Faith is demonstrated by works. If you don't have works, then you don't have faith. You believe that God is one. I like to think James goes, you believe, right, that God is one. My version says you do well. I think in the Greek it probably says whoop-de-doo, right? You believe that God is one, whoop-de-doo, right? The demons also believe, but at least they shudder, right? You don't think Satan believes Jesus is the Savior of the world? You don't think Satan believes God is the everlasting God from all eternity, right? Yeah. So is Satan saved? No, right? That's the point here. He goes on to give an analogy. Are you willing to recognize, this is the charm that causes us to love James, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now this is where you have to be careful theologically, because some people will want to throw in works now as a justifier. That's not James's point. Genesis 15 makes it clear when Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God and God credited him his righteousness. James is referencing Genesis 22, the account in which God asked him to sacrifice his son. Now, in Genesis 15, we know Abraham's saved. Why? Because God said he was, right? But there's nothing else in Abraham's life that would ever lead on to the fact that we know he's saved. It's not like Abraham believed God and all of a sudden he got one of those golden halos around his head and we say, aha, he's saved, right? No different than if someone comes this morning and says, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to trust him. Can you see it? Right? No, neither can I, right? That's why oftentimes, especially with young people, when they come forward and say, I believe, we say, that's great. We want to talk and we want to see some fruit, right? We want to see evidence of this, not just because you say it. There needs to be some evidence of salvation, evidence of faith. When did we find out that Abraham really believed God? When did we see it? Genesis 22, right? When he's going to sacrifice his son. Oh, he does have faith. And we know it because he's going to sacrifice his son. Now, that faith was already there, and he was already justified. We just didn't see it till the works took place, right? No different than Rahab, what he goes down to talk about her in verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? How do you know Rahab believed God would judge Jericho? Well, you know she believed it because she hid the spies, right? Faith, or works, prove faith. That's the point. So, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And this is James making the same point that Jesus is making. If you don't have any substance behind your profession, if there's not any meat behind your faith, if it has not dictated or changed your behavior in the least, you don't have it, right? It's an empty profession. I know you walked the aisle. I know you signed the card, right? I know you got in the baptistry for a minute. So what if there is no substance behind your confession, right? People do that sort of thing all the time, but it does not mean that they are saved. And that's the problem Jesus is addressing. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, the parallel to this is in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew expands it a little bit. And I want to read that one for you. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That alone is terrifying, right? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many, do you see that? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now that was Jesus' sermon from Matthew's perspective, where Matthew heard Jesus speak of people in general who make professions of faith but have no substance to back it up, even though they're involved in ministry, and even though it seems that miraculous things are occurring at their hand, and even though they have all sorts of involvement and preaching and whatnot, they're not saved. And Matthew kind of leaves it as them people out there who are like that. But if you've picked up on Luke now, Luke's not talking about them, right? Every time Luke speaks about it, he talks about you, right? Blessed are you. Woe to you, right? And the same is here. It's not, there are people who call me Lord, Lord. From Luke's perspective, Jesus punched us all right in the mouth, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I have to answer that question in my own life, and so do you. I call him Lord. Do you call him Lord? Well, then the next question Jesus would ask is, then do you do what I say, right? I have to remind you of this. Obedience is an essential element of saving faith. Yes, we believe in justification by faith alone. We've been beating that horse on Sunday nights for months now. We believe that. No doubt about it. The Bible teaches that. However, an essential element of saving faith is obedience. And if you don't have obedience, then you don't have faith. And let me show you. Listen to John 3:36. Listen to how this phrase is worded. This is John the Baptist. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. You see that? So we would say, based on just the first half of that verse, that you are justified by faith, right? I mean, that's easy to see. But, notice how he says it next. He who does not, what? Obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It seems like John should say, he who believes has life, he who does not believe won't see life. That's what it seems like it should say. But do you notice that John uses believe and obey almost interchangeably? Do you see that? Because if you don't obey, then what? You don't believe, right? I mean, you can't have one without the other. Listen to how Paul describes salvation to the Romans. Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, here's what he calls salvation, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. What did Paul want from the Gentiles? He wanted them saved, right? What did he call it? The obedience of faith. He didn't want a profession of faith. He didn't want decisions for Jesus. He wanted to see pagan, sinful Gentiles begin to walk in obedience to the Lord. That's what he wanted to see. That was faith. Romans 15:18, you see it again. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Not a lot of professions of faith there. That's not what he's bragging about. He's talking about Gentiles who once were disobedient and now are obedient. Romans 16:26, he uses the phrase again. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. I mean, that's how Paul describes it. If there's not obedience, then there's not faith. And this ought to be obvious. Because in order to be saved, you must confess Christ as Lord, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You don't just call him Lord. You believe, resulting in obedience, right? Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews says it. This is more direct. Hebrews 5:9. And having been made perfect, he's talking about Christ there, he became to all those who what? obey him, the source of eternal salvation. The writer of Hebrews didn't say he became to all those who believe him, though that's true. It's not a contradictory statement. He's just making the point that genuine faith produces obedience, so much so that you can use those phrases almost interchangeably. Because for someone to say they believe but not obey, then they don't believe, right? That's the point here. 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What are they chosen for? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Or this one, James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who what? Delude themselves, right? They're self-deceived. You think you're in, but you're self-deceived. You've convinced yourself that you're saved and you're not. Do you see how terrifying a reality that is? That's terrifying. Thanks to the gimmicky work of these false prophets who manipulate their responses, we have these scores of people who think they're saved because they've made some sort of profession of faith. When the problem is they don't obey Christ, which means they don't really believe in Christ. They don't really trust him. That's terrifying to me. Well, that's how Jesus is confronting this crowd. He's already condemned their lack of mercy. He's already condemned their hypocritical judgment. And now, because he has condemned them, they have run to him, and they're all calling him Lord. Oh, we want to be saved. We want to be forgiven. And he says, that's well and good. This is Jesus now, during the invitation, stopping everybody about halfway down the aisle, saying, wait. Before you come running down here, ready to call me Lord and sign the card and check off the box, I want you to know I don't just want you to sign the card and check off the box. I want obedience from you. And this isn't just, oh, we're sorry, can we be saved, and then we're going to go out and do our own thing again. It's not the way this is going to work. So he's addressing this crowd. Well, that's the peculiar profession. But let's move on. Number two is an important comparison. Look at 47 through 49. You're familiar with this story. There's a song we sang about it as a kid. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now again, this is an utterly terrifying scenario. Look at them. You have here two men, right? And they both build houses, right? And both of them, in the process of building their house, receive the same warning. What's the warning? You're building in a flood zone, right? You are building your house in an area which is prone to flooding. And when I say flooding, I don't just mean a brief rise. I'm talking tsunamis, right? Torrents come and burst against houses in this region. You're going to face a storm. They both receive that warning. It's also clear that only one of those men believed the warning, right? Or at least heeded the warning. So they both build, one listened to the warning, one did not. And both of these men experienced the same storm, right? Both houses. The difference, of course, is the one who received the instruction survived because he heeded what he was told. And the one who did not listen to the warning suffered total loss. Now that's the story. And the point of it all comes down to who obeyed the warning, right? I mean, that's really what it boils down to. It wasn't a lesson on house building. It wasn't a lesson on anything other than, do you hear the warning? Do you? Do you hear what I'm saying? There is a warning here that some people listen to and some people do not. What's the warning? That we have people who profess Christ but don't obey him. Warning, 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 right? That's what he's saying. Do you hear me? He says. And this is the analogy. Now he begins saying there are three things that were required. Verse 47. Everyone who first what? Comes to me, right? And secondly what? Here's my words. Got to have both of those. And then thirdly, acts on them, right? That's what he says. You have to have all three. He said the same before, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death and into life. It's the same point. You have to come, you have to hear, you have to act. Well, everyone in this crowd had done the first two, right? Had they come to him? Yep. Had they heard? Yep. We read about them early, Luke 6:17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. They'd come. The distinction now is, what are you doing with what you've heard? Those who act on what he said are like the man who, he says in Luke's gospel, dug deep to find the rock and lay their foundation on the rock. Those who don't act on what he said were like those who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And say, what does that mean? Well, understand the symbolism of the parable, and it becomes extremely clear. Obviously, we know who these men represent. They're the people in the crowd, right? And their house is their life. It's their works. It's their spiritual resume. It is all that they will present to God at the judgment. The flood is what? The judgment, right? When God's wrath passes through all that we have built and examines all that we are, the instructor who warns us of the judgment, who is that? That's Christ, right? That's what he's doing right here. I'm warning you, judgment is coming. Be careful how you build. Who's the rock? That's Christ, right? He's the rock. You have got to build on me. This is the point. This is what he is saying. Now, take this sermon as a whole. You've been with us these last few weeks as we've looked at this sermon. And Jesus then is talking about to this crowd the importance of righteousness and the reality of judgment. That's been the theme over and over. You have to be like God is. You have to be merciful like God is merciful. You have to be righteous like God is righteous. And he's also already, in fact, he opened the sermon with a distinct point that those who recognize they're not righteous and run to me, build on the rock, after this thing passes through, they're going to be what? Leaping for joy, right? Then you have some who don't see the importance of me, so they don't build on the rock, and they're happy now because they've done half the work, right? They're happy now because it's easy. They're going to be what after this storm passes through? Whoa, right? When they see all that they were in shambles, scattered across the beach. Do you see? This whole sermon has been driving to this point. That's been the whole point of what he's been saying, is to drive you to me. And here it is. Judgment is coming. It is a flood, a torrent, a tsunami. Specifically, Peter says God is reserved to judge this world by fire. And you will face the scrutiny of that judgment. And no one has a good enough life to survive it. That's the point, right? The only house, the only life, the only person that survives the storm is the one who tied to the only thing that does survive the storm, right? When this storm passes through, there's only one thing on that beach that's left standing, and what is it? It's that rock, right? That rock survives the judgment. That rock survives the storm. And either you see the need of latching to that rock, or you don't. And that makes the whole point of the whole sermon come into focus, right? You have to have me. And those who realize that and they turn their back on their own homemaking abilities and they realize I can't build strong enough to survive the judgment and I can't build good enough to survive the judgment. My only hope is to do whatever it takes, no matter the labor, no matter the cost, whatever it takes, I have got to get to Christ. And if I get to him, I'll make it. But for those who don't see the need, I'm a pretty good house builder. I mean, I shoot twice as many nails as is required, right? I only use the best lumber. I've been doing this for 47 years. I know a thing or two about building a house, right? And I've built lots of better looking houses than, frankly, anybody else on the beach. I don't think I'm really worried about your little storm. We've been through storms before, right? I don't see the need to go in there and go through all the work to latch on to Christ. I'll be fine. And what did Jesus say? Oh, I know, you feel good about yourself now. And everybody on the tour of homes walks by and talks about what a wonderful house you've built. Oh, isn't that a beautiful home, right? Oh, that's just so wonderful. Isn't he the best contractor, right? And everybody speaks well of you, and everybody loves you, and everybody thinks you're wonderful, right? But friend, there's coming a day when that torrent's coming through, and that house will not survive, right? That's the warning. This crowd was not prepared for judgment. Now, did they know judgment was coming? Yeah. And did they even say to make profession? Sure. The problem was they never really backed up what they said. Jesus walked in and said, you got to build on the rock. And they said, yeah, okay, we will. We will, sure. We're going to build on the rock. We need you, Jesus. We got it. Then they get out there and they realize how much it's going to cost them to build on the rock. And what do they say? I don't think that's necessary, right? We're not going to do it. They said it. They just didn't do it. And can I make another very important point? Knowledge about Christ and knowledge about the judgment is essential, but knowledge alone is not enough. Do you understand that? I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to have you look at a couple of different places this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. This is essentially the exact same story, only it's given with a different analogy. The writer of Hebrews here uses nautical terms, boats and ships. He'd been on a boat or two. Maybe he was even on a boat when he wrote it. I don't know, but he understands the point to be made here. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, he's talking to people who have heard the warning, who know about the judgment, who know that Christ is essential, and he's addressing these people just like Jesus is. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, that's all you need to see for this point. You need to pay attention to what you've been told, because if you neglect it, you're not going to survive. Now, I'll tell you the nautical terms. Pay much closer attention to, all of that phrase is one Greek word, and it's the word prosecco. And it literally meant to moor a ship or to tie up a ship in the harbor. That's what the word meant. The other word where it says do not drift away from it, that's another Greek word, and that's parario. And that refers to a ship that they've just let go of the rudder, let go of all, and they're just kind of letting it go wherever it wants to go. And the analogy that the writer of Hebrews is bringing is this. If you're out in the middle of the ocean, and you're in your boat, building your house, and your objective is to safely anchor in the harbor, what are the odds, if you just let go, that your boat's just going to float right into the harbor and anchor itself to the dock, right? What are the odds of that? None, right? That won't happen. You get the idea? And that's what he says here. You cannot neglect this salvation. Notice he didn't say reject it, right? He's not talking to people who are like, I don't want to hear it. He's just talking to people that don't want to deal with it. So they just put it off. And they neglect it. By the way, that word neglect is amaleo. You've seen that word before too. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Give you another analogy of this. Matthew 22. This is that famous parable of the wedding banquet. Just to give you the backdrop, remember the king's son is getting married. You've already figured out who that is. And he's invited all these people to the wedding banquet, and the first ones don't want to come. So he sends them out again, right? Eventually, he burns their city with fire because none of them were coming. He goes out and gets the lame and the broken. Matthew 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, those just flat out rejected, right? They said, no, we're not coming. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they, and here it is, paid no attention. You know what word that is? Amaleo, neglect. Same word. They neglected it. Went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They got the invitation of the way, and they just threw it up on the cabinet, right, and never dealt with it again. It said RSVP, and they said, meh, right? They just didn't deal with it. And the point is, you have to deal with it. Turn over to Luke 14. I'll give you one more. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 15. Jesus has been invited to a feast, and he's already made quite a stir because he's really dressed down a Pharisee right in the middle of it because he wanted glory and honor. And then the suck-up in the room decides to speak up. And in verse 15, When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," right? That was the first line to "When We All Get to Heaven," which we sang earlier, right? I mean, hey, isn't it going to be great, Jesus, when we're all in heaven, right? That's what he said. Jesus looked at him and said, "Let's talk about that for a second. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses." They didn't just reject it, but they certainly neglected it. The first one said to him, "I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I've married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come." The slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets, lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges, compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." What do you have there? You have people who heard the warning, knew about salvation, knew about the wedding feast. They just neglected to do anything with it. You have to understand now the point Jesus is making. If you don't want me enough to sacrifice the things of this life, like that land you need to look at, like those oxen you need to work, like that relationship you think is more important, and if you're not willing to sacrifice your life for me, then you don't even begin to understand the value that I hold and how bad you need me. There were people that would say all sorts of things to Jesus. They would just never back it up with anything they did. You have to be willing to forsake it all for me. Now the message is getting real clear to us that Jesus is preaching here in Luke chapter 6. There are whole crowds of people who heard about the judgment, whole crowds of people who heard about the salvation of Jesus, and there are whole crowds of people who've been told they must respond to Christ. The problem is, they gave him some sort of profession, but they didn't give him any faith. They called him Lord, they just wouldn't obey him as Lord. And their refusal to obey him or act on his words or forsake all that they had to gain him, all it proved is that deep down they still thought that they could survive the judgment on their own. They still thought, "I think I'm fine. I don't really think I need you." And the only conclusion you can draw is that they either don't believe the judgment is real, or they actually think that they're good enough to survive it on their own. And despite the warning of Christ, all they ever give him is lip service. Isaiah addressed the same type of people in Isaiah 28. "Because you have said, 'We've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact.'" That is, we've got our own plan. We're going to be fine. We hear what you're saying. We understand your message of judgment. We understand your message of salvation. But I've got it covered. I know how to handle it. I know what I'm going to do, and I'll be fine. Isaiah says to them, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we've made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. We've got a plan. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. You see in the parallel now? A costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. And he who believes in it will not be disturbed, right? I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow your little secret hiding place, right? Your covenant with death, this great plan you have, what? Will be canceled. And your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge, that storm, passes through, you will be its trampling place. And as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, right? Anytime, during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Now do you know where Jesus got that little parable he just gave? He got it from Isaiah 28. From people who have this plan of how they're going to face death, and people who have this plan of how they're going to face judgment. And I got it figured out. Don't worry about me. I don't need your message of repentance. I don't need your message of sacrificing the world. I don't need this totally sold out, you know, freakish faith in Jesus. I don't need that. I've got a plan. Isaiah said, your plan won't work. And Jesus said the same thing. There's only ever been one rock that's going to stand through this judgment. the foundation cornerstone, right? He's the only one. And if you're not in him, come that judgment, you will not survive it. You will not make it. That's the point. And that's what Jesus has been driving at. So what is required here? Well, first you have to hear Jesus. You have to respond to what he's saying, right? Place your faith in him. In more clear terms, we have to trust in his righteousness, not in our own, right? That's what we've said the gospel message says, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in him, right? On the cross, God treated him as though he lived my life. Well, we've seen that picture. Brutal crush, right? And now, because I've placed my faith and I'm in Christ, God now treats me as though I lived his life. That's to say that God treated Jesus like he built the house I've been living in so that he can treat me like I built the house he's been living in. That makes sense? And I get to go into his house during the storm, and he went into mine. That's the gospel message, right? That's when I'm in him, I'm forgiven. That's the only way I survive the storm. Now, is that confession of faith necessary? Yes, it is. It is. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Yeah, it's necessary. You have to confess him as Lord. He tells us we have to be baptized, right? He said, obey me. Yes, it's important. The point is, don't just give the profession without the faith behind it, because then it's empty and it's pointless. And so that's really where we are. As Jesus closes this sermon, the questions are obvious. Are you trusting Christ? Are you obeying Christ? Are you forsaking the world for Christ? Or are you merely saying that you are? You understand the difference? The storm comes. Tie your house to the rock. It's the only one that makes it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Lord, we are so thankful that you are so clear in your word. It's not hard to understand. Sometimes hard to swallow, but not hard to understand. We get it. We are sinful and we are not acceptable, and there is no means by which we can survive the judgment because we're not righteous. But you have planted a rock here for us. You have made provision for us to survive the judgment through Christ. He is the one who came and bore our sin and bore your wrath and satisfied your holy zeal. And he is the one who came and lived a righteous life and satisfied your righteous requirement, and then has offered to clothe us in his righteousness, to surround us with his perfection, so that when the storm passes through, we survive. Lord God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for salvation through him. And we understand that it is not just about saying we love him, or saying we believe him, or saying that rock is a good idea. But the wise man is the one who digs deep. And the wise man is the one that forsakes whatever is necessary to forsake. And the wise man is the one that leaves whatever he has to leave to make sure above all else he gets to that rock. And Lord God, I pray that you would guide our hearts. Specifically, I pray this morning for anyone here that is resting on a false profession, for anyone that is resting on false assurance, that may have said, Lord, Lord, may have walked an aisle, may have signed a card, may have been baptized, but they have never trusted. And Lord God, in your mercy today, I ask you to reveal that to them. And in your mercy, I ask you to show them their need for you. And in your amazing grace, I ask you to grant them faith that they may respond to you and trust you and believe in you and forsake this world for you, if now for the first time ever. Lord God, accomplish your purposes and your work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.